who got elected even though he wasn't even running, except that he maybe was running away. I'm afraid I haven't come up with a very snappy opening to this morning because there's an awful lot going on in the story of Jacob. The only thing I could think of was this little thing you sometimes hear from kids when they're mad at you that say, "I didn't ask to be born." And I thought, well, too bad for you. You were born. And not only that, you have the skin tone that you have and you didn't pick that. You have the eye color you have and you didn't pick that. You have the height that you have and you didn't pick that. And you have the kind of hair that you have and you didn't pick that. Sorry for all of you with frizzy hair. I know that's a pain in the mornings, especially. You didn't pick your parents. You didn't pick your grandparents. Oh, there's so many things you didn't pick. Last week, we looked at the story of Rebekah, and we commented that the Lord actually let her say no, potentially, to the idea of going and becoming Isaac's bride. This morning, we're going to read about a man who was not allowed to say no, just to remind us that God does that. We got the PowerPoint up yet, Fred? Cool. Jacob's journey begins, and we'll start off in chapter 25. There's a summary to this, and I'd like to take us through this summary, if indeed this will do what I want it to do, which it is not doing. Again. Thank you. This is our story so far. We've been in the book of Genesis, and the theme is really foundations. God is building a people. Genesis, as I've said this before, and I feel like I just reiterate it because of all our years of being exposed to Sunday school, Genesis is not a series of stories to teach us to be good. It certainly teaches us to be good. It has moral lessons, but that's not mainly what it's about. It's really the story of God building a nation, building a people. And may I say, I'll start with an application before I've hardly drawn a breath. These are your religious and spiritual forefathers I'm preaching about in this series. I have a booklet on my desk, given to me by someone, and it comes from a Church of Christ located in Frankfurt, which I won't name, but that's just it. It's just a Church of Christ in Frankfurt. And on one of the pages it says, the Old Testament is one religion, the New Testament is a different religion. And my jaw... Some of your jaws just opened up, and my jaw dropped when I read that, because there couldn't be anything more untrue than that statement. There is one God, one Savior, one Holy Spirit throughout both Testaments. 1 Corinthians 10 calls the Jews wandering in the wilderness our forefathers. Abraham is our spiritual ancestor. He's the one we come from. Even if we're not Jewish, he's still our forefather. And so is Isaac, and so is Jacob. And so when we learn about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're learning about how God is building a foundations so that he can build up a people so that down through the generations you could hear the gospel, and may I say also, it's the same gospel. There's not one gospel in the Old Testament and one gospel in the New. It expands in clarity as the centuries go by, but in its essence, it's the same gospel that God promised to bless the nations by crushing the head of Satan and setting us all free from everything that he wrought. That's what Jesus does, and that's what Jesus did. So we pick up our story, understanding that we're not just reading a morality fable. And we understand this isn't some weird alien thing from 4,000 years ago that isn't relevant to us. Rebekah conceives twin sons thanks to her husband's prayers. Rebekah married Isaac and discovered that she was infertile, as they say. She may have tried and tried, I'm sure they did, but they weren't able to. And according to the text, Isaac prays for his wife and she conceives in 25 verse 21. I want to be able to hit these verses for you as we move along. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him and Rebekah his wife conceived. And she got a 2-for-1 deal. Instead of just one baby, she got two that she was going to carry. And God reveals something to her, which, by the way, in biblical parlance, makes her a prophetess, since any time God talks directly to you, that's a prophetic experience. In verse 23, what happens is that the babies have grown to a certain size in her womb, and they're always fighting with each other, which obviously the application is don't make your kids share a bedroom, right? No, that's not what it means. It's they're quarreling and they're wrestling, and it says the children struggled together within her, and she said, "Since it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So God tells Rebecca that he has appointed the younger of the siblings to lead in supremacy over the older one. This is exactly the reverse of what society and culture and tradition always required, which was that the firstborn is always the one in charge, the male firstborn. The male firstborn in ancient tradition always inherits the lion's share of everything. The male firstborn always becomes the head of the home after the patriarch passes. And so God is saying, I don't care about that. I'm actually turning it 180 degrees around. The younger one is going to be in charge. It's a prophecy as well as a commandment. This refers to their family lines also. Let me make a quick comment about that. I want to be clear that we understand that this passage, God was not saying, I'm damning Esau to hell. We want to keep it in its historical context. Paul, in the book of Romans, ends up using this story for a spiritual application, but here it's still just the story, it's still history. And in the prophet Malachi, the Lord says, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau. And what God said there was that he had not only blessed Jacob, he had also blessed all of Jacob's descendants. In other words, the Lord had covenanted with the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was not covenanting with Esau. And that's what it means there. So not only is God telling, you know, Rebecca, you know, the younger will rule over the older, he's also making a statement about everybody that's ever going to be born of that younger child. So it's a promise that marches down through the generations, even to our own time. Now, we'll jump ahead because it's a ton of information. We go to 25, 27 through 34. And here we see Esau selling his God-given birthright to Jacob for bean soup. Now, I like bean soup. We had soup during our Wednesday night meal last week. I always loved the bean soup. I don't think I would give up $1 million for bean soup, because let me read it for you, and then I'll tell you what Esau gave up. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He had his orange card. He was a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man and living in tents. So it was always an intense experience to be Jacob. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. It doesn't mean that Isaac didn't love Jacob, but he loved Esau more, and so he had favoritism, and that'll become relevant later in the story. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. Women, how would you feel, by the way, if you worked on dinner all night and your husband came in and said, hey, what's that red stuff there? You know, it gives you a little insight into Esau. I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. So he became red. Red stew. Lentil stew, probably. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Let me point out, by the way, Jacob didn't lie. You know, I have had to re-examine my opinion of Jacob a little bit as a result of preparing this message for you. I always thought of Jacob as a total scrounger from day one. Those of you that know Star Trek, I think of Jacob as a Ferengi, with or without the ears. That'll mean nothing to anybody that's never seen The Next Generation, but all the rest of you will praise me later about what an apt illustration that was. But as I've examined this, I realized Jacob was very straightforward in this story. He didn't lie to Esau. A little opportunistic, maybe, you know, but it was a straightforward thing. Sell me your birthright, I'll give you this lovely stew. And Esau could have just gone, are you kidding me? And just walked away. But instead, Esau says, behold, I'm about to die, which he was not. Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? Dumbest phrase ever uttered by almost anyone in the Bible. Foolish, foolish, foolish. Jacob said, first swear to me. So in other words, this was a legal contract that must have been sworn out in front of witnesses so that it carried force. It wasn't just some little personal thing that happened between them at the campfire off in the corner. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. There you go, it's lentils. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised, treated as nothing, in other words, his birthright. That was really, really foolish. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that Esau did this because he was a godless and profane man. And in that sense, there was also a spiritual dimension to his rejection of his own birthright. It wasn't just a financial foolishness, say, oh, okay, I'll just give up becoming head of household. He was also saying something about his contempt for God and this great gift that God had given him is by ordaining that he be the firstborn. All right, we go on in the story. Isaac still wants to bless Esau anyway. In 27, verses 2 and 4, well, I'll start with verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son, and he said to him, here I am. And Isaac said, behold now, I'm old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Isaac is very old, and he still wants to put the official firstborn blessing on Esau. And I've had some good interaction regarding, I'm trying to decide, a good interaction regarding whether Isaac was disobeying the Lord here. Because I'm still not completely decided. Because on one hand, I have a hard time imagining that Rebecca didn't tell her husband that God had talked to her all those years before. And then Esau selling the birthright to Jacob was something that he swore, presumably in front of witnesses, so that people would know. And yet Isaac still wants to give Esau the official parting farewell blessing anyway. So, and we already know from what Moses wrote here that Isaac had favoritism toward his oldest son. As I said, I don't think Isaac hated Jacob, but I think he liked Esau better. For kind of selfish reasons. For whatever reason, he had favoritism toward Esau. And I want to add on top of that, blessing the eldest son was what everybody did, you know, for generations. So we understand some of us that have cultures that are still more ruled by the patterns of the past. Americans, we tend to throw off the past and think that throwing off the past is a good thing. But most of the rest of the world doesn't think like that. Most of the rest of the world is very concerned about maintaining consistency with what their ancestors have done. And so when you add up all these things, I'm more inclined to think, I don't know that I'd say it was bold-faced rebellion against God, but I just see Isaac making a mistake, you know, pulled by his favoritism, pulled by tradition, pulled by habit, and what he really would prefer to do. And then Rebekah and Jacob trick Isaac into blessing Jacob instead. And we pick that up in verse 5. Rather, let's look at 27 through 29 so that we don't have to read the whole thing. So anyway, you probably know the story. Rebekah creates hairy armbands for Jacob so that he can deceive his father, because his father is apparently nearly blind and can't tell who's talking to him. So Jacob goes in while Esau is still out hunting, having prepared a savory stew with the help of his mother. And Isaac almost kind of figures out what's going on, but he's very old and very dim-eyed. And he feels the, the goat's, you know, hair and says, okay, this is Esau. And Jacob has put on Esau's clothes, so he smells like the out of doors and he smells like the field. And so Isaac puts his right hand on Jacob unknowingly and blesses him. Verse 27, so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you. May nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. See, here comes the Abrahamic covenant again. That goes all the way back to Genesis 12. Blessed be those who bless you. And Jacob leaves. By the way, if you're interested in the doctrine of this, Jeff Wilson and I had some good interactions trying to understand the relationship between the birthright and the blessing. The birthright was the firstborn's being appointed to the authority of leadership of the clan, in effect, plus a double inheritance of everything that everybody else would get. And it appears that the blessing part, this is as far as I've been able to understand, it's as if it certifies the birthright. Because Jacob seemed to feel like he absolutely had to get that blessing, even though Esau had sold him, you know, the birthright years before, the patriarch, he can just cancel that whole thing because he's the head of the household. Who he blesses gets the blessing. And you remember also that Isaac is also prophetic, prophet. God has appeared to Isaac. God has spoken to Isaac. That adds even a higher dimension of power and authority than just regular people. And so Jacob, for that reason, seemed to feel like, I've got to get this or all is for nothing. In the end, Jacob flees to Syria because his mother overhears Esau saying, I'm going to kill that little rat. And Rebecca says, you need to get out of here. It was also observed to me that Isaac accepted what had happened. Isaac didn't actually seem to be angry, or at least not for very long. And so Isaac saw the hand of God in the whole thing. And so Jacob flees. Jacob is going to run away back to Syria, Paddan Aram. And at this point in chapter 28, you would think, well, God must be done with this second brother. But instead, God appears personally to Jacob, just as he did to Abraham and Isaac, in chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, and herein we find the origin of Jacob's ladder, which is not a little game that you buy at the Appalachian Museum. This is Jacob's ladder. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's the gospel, by the way, according to the book of Galatians. Again, the Abrahamic covenant, God saying, you're the next guy. He's saying to Jacob, you're the next link in the chain. Behold, I'm with you. I will bring you, I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So God reveals himself to Jacob. And then at the end, Jacob makes a conditional loyalty pledge. How would you feel? It's impossible to say almost. How would you feel if you were God? But here, if someone made this promise to you, If you'll be with me and keep me on this journey, verse 20, that I'm taking, and you will give me food and clothing, and if I return to my father's house in safety, then I'll worship you. Like, okay. If you ever want to see a contrast between the generosity and grace of God and the small-mindedness of human beings, compare what God had to say to Jacob to what Jacob said back to God. But Jacob's on a journey, and he doesn't end his life with this kind of small-mindedness. That's our story. I'm not going to dismiss. Not yet, anyway. God deals with people in many ways. We're actually moving. I'm going to move us into application right now. You know, when you read in the scripture, how does God deal with people? Sometimes he invites, as emblemized by that hand, that extending hand, saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sometimes God warns, as we've been learning in Wednesday night in our studies in the prophets, that God warned the people ahead of time to turn from their sins. Sometimes God threatens. He does threaten. You should read the book of Obadiah sometime. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's nothing but threats. It's great bedtime reading. But it reveals something real about God. And sometimes God just decides. God just decides. Did you know that God is not a Democrat? He's also not a Republican either. He's not green. He's not independent. Well, he is pretty independent. But by meaning he's a Democrat, not a Democrat, I mean you never see God letting anybody vote on anything. He's not a constitutional monarch. He's an absolute monarch. His authority emanates out of himself. All of our authority comes from other places. The will of the people, a constitution, bloodline, things like that. God's authority is innate to himself. And God moved his plan forward in this story. As you can see, I only kind of skipped a stone over the surface of the story. We didn't preach verse by verse. I gave you all the joints, the connectors of what happened. God appointed Jacob. That moves the story forward. God looked down through history. We'll talk about that more about this in a minute. And he said, "You, not you." You know, God has already done that a couple of times. He said to Abraham, "You and not your brothers Nahor or Milcah." He looked down into history. He said to Isaac, in effect, "You, not Ishmael." Was there anything wrong with Ishmael? No. But God had a reason for picking Isaac. And now he's saying, "Jacob, you, not your brother." We see that also later in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where God says to Jeremiah, "Before you were even born, I knew you," meaning I favored you, showed grace to you, chose you. "Before you came forth from the womb, I appointed you a prophet." And Jeremiah says, but. And God says, "Don't say but. This is the way it is. Sometimes God just decides. And that's the way it's going to be. Then God also allowed Esau to sin and act foolishly. God didn't cause, you know, it's the Bible is clear. God can't be tempted by evil, and God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. Esau's dumb decisions were his own. No doubt Satan influencing him through temptation, but nobody's to be blamed for Esau's choices but Esau. God didn't force Esau to do what he did, but he allowed it. Because it served God's higher purpose. You know, God can prevent anything. That comes with being omnipotent. So when God allows something, he may still morally disapprove of it, but it serves a purpose, a higher purpose. And that's valuable insight to understand when we're dealing with life. God also averted Isaac. Do you think God morally approved of what Jacob and Rebecca did? No, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, God did not morally approve of what Jacob and Rebecca did. They broke a whole bunch of commandments, and the commandments hadn't even been given yet. They dishonored their father, his father. They bore false witness. And very likely they broke the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet. But God allowed them to do that because he was determined to make sure that Isaac would not bless Esau. Because God had already decided that Esau was not going to be the man. And what God wants, well, how often does God get what he wants in terms of the overall plan? I don't mean always spiritually or morally, but in terms of the big blueprint, how often does God get what he wants? All the time. Just like that chant they say, God is good, all the time. God gets what he wants all the time. Mind you, I didn't say morally. God also often does not get what he wants and approves of morally. But if you're thinking about the great cosmic blueprint side of things, God always gets every last bit of what he wants. And God affirmed Jacob, which we just saw here. Jacob, the least likely quality candidate for being chosen, he certainly didn't earn anything. It's questionable if he even had any kind of faith at all. Here's some practical applications as we start wrapping. No one merits being chosen by God for anything. Why does that matter? It's because we're all egotists, starting with me. We want to deserve. We desperately yearn to deserve what God gives us. And we see God, through the Apostle Paul, contradicting that impulse in our flesh in Romans 9:11-12, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, because they were unborn fetuses, right? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And on one side you see a guy, that's our flesh, male or female, going, ha ha, I'm the guy. Look at how good I am. I keep the commandments, like the rich young ruler that Jesus once met. And he said, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. That's absurd. He had not, but he thought he had, because his mind was blinded by his own spiritual pride. And so our flesh, our natural self, we're the guy on the left, saying, I'm pretty good. Look at all the things I haven't done. How many people have ever said, oh, I've never murdered anybody? Will you go to heaven? Oh, yeah, because I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, well, you ever been angry at anybody? You ever done anything else? All you have to do is commit one sin and you're condemned. One time. That's it. Because the standard is perfection. And on the right-hand side is what God himself says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. No one merits being chosen. That's one of the points of Jacob's example. God picks Jacob when he's still an unnamed baby in the womb and says, this one is going to have this kind of life and will have this endowment and will have this authority and will be the forefather of a generation of people who will belong to me, and his brother will not. Humility about self. For you are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Jacob is a historical example of a spiritual truth from Ephesians 2:8-9. Number two, God even works through sin. Pretty good thing, otherwise he'd never get anything done. Now we cannot build a straight house out of crooked lumber. Isn't that true? You've built houses. How would you feel if every last piece of wood in your house construction was warped? Would you be optimistic about the project?
Build a boat.
You could build a boat. Okay, well, you do a workaround. You know too much. I can't do that illustration. God's the only being in the world that knows how to build a straight house out of crooked lumber. And I give you an example from the book of Acts of God accomplishing his plan by very evil people. Peter says this in Acts 4:27 through 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, bad guy, Pontius Pilate, another bad guy, with the Gentiles, referring to the Romans, not the nicest people, and the people of Israel, who were all screaming, crucify him, for the most part, were gathered together to do whatever whose hand and purpose determined beforehand to be done? God's hand and God's purpose had determined beforehand to be done. So in other words, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and the screaming Israelites did exactly what they had been predetermined to do. And at the same time, they were guilty of sinning, because God just allowed them to rush forward with what they in their wickedness wanted to do anyway. You know, if you have a polluted river, like that poor river out in Colorado that got all that sludge poured into it, human nature is like that. That's the human soul. Now, if somebody redirected the river in a certain direction, did the person who redirected it make it polluted? No. That was the fault of the EPA. But if you had some reason for wanting to redirect the river and could do it, you didn't pollute the river, but you used it. It was already polluted. And that's how God works with sinful people. God didn't make us sinful. Adam made us sinful in nature. And then we ourselves choose sin because we want to, and think that we like this over that, and we don't like God, and we don't want to follow God's way. We do that all the time. And God is still accomplishing his will in the world in spite of that. And you can think of so many different examples from the Bible in which God, comes to mind right now, the story of Esther, Haman. Haman brought about his own death by the hidden hand of God working through history, and a king who couldn't get to sleep one night. What's the application here? Is hope. When all around my soul gives way, the Lord is still my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Everything else is sinking sand. When I read about ISIS, when I read about Washington, if I read about the ruination of a river in Colorado, I remember God is never even a little bit thwarted by human sin and mistakes. God foresees everything. God controls everything. God can prevent anything. Now, this, I can't get off into it today, but this raises all kinds of questions about why does God allow this or why does God allow that? Why did God allow all this shooting, for example, to happen out in Oregon? Those are legitimate questions. The Bible gives some answers. But I don't want to sacrifice God on his throne just because I want to get him off the hook. God never feels even a little bit thwarted by human sin. That should give you and me hope that God can still answer prayers. That's why your prayers can be answered, because God is never thwarted by sin. Number three, God can overrule you and me anywhere, anytime he likes. Yes, he can. Little protest there, but it's still true. Isaac stubbornly exercised his will. See, you see the free will of Isaac, don't you? Isaac exercised his will. God still got his outcome that he wanted anyway. Because God is, I don't know if you've heard this, but God's a little smarter than us, and a little more powerful than us, and a little more present than us, and a little older than us. And he can overrule you and me anywhere, anytime. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does most of what he pleases. No, it says he does all that he pleases. Application, a little more humility about our plans. James 4, 13 and 15, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Move to Georgetown, right? Instead, we will say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we will do. this or that. This story speaks this to me too. Isaac made his choices. Jacob made choices. Rebekah made choices. Esau made choices. They all had free will in that way that they're being human beings and they're reasoning and they're picking. They're not animals. They're not machines. God still got what he wanted anyhow. That's this amazing thread that runs through so much of the Old Testament stories. God's faithfulness is unilateral and unbreakable to you. Because when God appears to Jacob, he doesn't say, I'll be your God, and I will make you the next link in the chain, and I will give you the covenant, and I will bless you, and I will subjugate the nations to you, if you keep the future Ten Commandments, which of course is impossible. Moses wasn't even born yet. But he doesn't say any of that. He just says it. Right? And when God appeared to Abraham back in Genesis 15, do you remember that ceremony he had Abraham do where he cut the animals which created a trail of blood? And who or what went down that blood trail? God all by himself, pledging himself. That's what I mean by unilateral. You know what it means to do something unilaterally? It's just, I decided to do it. I'm not asking for your cooperation. There's nothing you have to do to meet, and there's no condition to meet. I'm not expecting you to be good. I'm just telling you, I'm doing this. And that's how God gave Abraham the covenant in Genesis 15. That's how God reconfirmed the covenant to Isaac. And that's how God reconfirms the covenant to Jacob. He just says, I will do A, B, C, X, Y, Z. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. You do not change. Your compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you forever will be. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And all I have ever needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We will continue with Jacob's story as he reminds us of the faithfulness of God, the unilateral and unconditional faithfulness of God that for some reason singled you and me out. And it's not because we deserved it. If in reality we do not deserve it just as much as the Esaus of the world do not deserve it. But God will bless who he blesses. And there are times when God just decides. Amen. And thank God for the fact that there are times when God just decides. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing revelation in the book of Genesis where we see the interplay of these human beings, our brothers and sisters, many of them our brothers and sisters in the Lord, from all those thousands of years ago as they fought and they wrestled and they wept. And they lived and they died and they make decisions and their decisions were real. And they bear account for their decisions. And yet we also see your thread running through it all and your invisible hand nudging and poking and allowing and steering and preventing and always interactive with these people. And in the end, it all happens the way your eternal counsel wants it to happen. Lord, in this world where there's so much change and fluctuation and sometimes it just feels like chaos and confusion, Lord, we pray that you would bring order and justice, but we also pray, God, keep our eyes on you. Help us not to place our faith in ourselves and help us not to place our faith in humanity. Help us to place our ultimate and our highest faith in you alone. And in Christ's name we pray.